I imagine that everybody in this place is familiar with that Last Supper scenario in the upper room, that last Passover that Jesus would eat while he was on this earth. And he said, I look forward to doing it anew with you in my Father's kingdom, and I tell you, I'm not going to do it again until that time. And we remember, if you will, the stuff that was going on in that scenario with the washing of the disciples' feet. Do you remember that? They argued amongst themselves as to who was the greatest, and Jesus got up and showed them the full extent of his love, and he took a towel and put it around his waist and washed their feet. And remember Peter, I don't want just my feet, I want my whole body. You know that scenario. You remember when he talked about the one who was going to betray him? The one who's going to betray me has got his hand dipping in the bowl with mine. He talked about Peter denying knowing him three times before the rooster would crow. He talked about the bread being his body, this bread of affliction, and this cup being his blood, this cup of redemption. So we know all about that. I hope you kind of find that familiar. You all recognize the story. Amen? Amen. The reason for that is because it's recorded in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But they don't all record it the same. They don't all give it the same priority. This is a pretty important time. Matthew dedicates 15 verses of his entire gospel to that upper room. 15 verses. Mark does the exact same thing. 15 verses dedicated to describing what was going on in that upper room. Luke goes on a little bit more. He gives it 24 verses. But John, the beloved disciple, dedicates chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16, chapter 17, five chapters of his gospel to what's going on in that upper room, 155 verses. Within all of that John kind of conveys to us about what was happening, we see a very important thing happen when Jesus exposes his heart as he's praying to the Father. Most of us don't necessarily like to pray personal prayers in front of other people. We may pray in front of other people as Jesus did, but when he got alone with the Father, that's when he got really, really personal. The Garden of Gethsemane, we know that he went away from the disciples, got really personal with the Father. And here he gets really personal in chapter 17 of John. And when he's praying to the Father, he prays for the disciples and he prays for everybody on this farm. Everybody here, everybody who will believe the message that they bring. And he prays four things of the Father. He says, Father, I'm going to ask that you would do this for the disciples as I am leaving and coming back to you. I'm going to ask that you would protect them from the evil one. I'm going to ask that you would sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth, he said. And then he says, I ask that you show them my glory and allow them to be with me. And the fourth thing, which is actually the third thing, but I want to emphasize as the fourth thing today, he says, would you make them one as you and I are one, that the world might know that you sent me and that you love them as you love me? Would you make the body of Christ one? Now, some people have said that the one part of that prayer that was not answered yet by the Father is that last one that I mentioned, because we're not one yet. We're so divided. You know, we think about all the different denominations that are out there. And if you just kind of Google the number of Protestant denominations out there, it is fascinating what they name themselves. But there's all kinds of reasons why denominations are out there. Sometimes it's just a matter of mission. Your mission is different than this mission. You all love each other. You all kind of preach the same thing, but the mission is different. One might be evangelism around the world. One might be local evangelism. One might be Bible study. One might be whatever. And that's, you kind of connect with that group, though you have no real differences with the other. But then there are things where we have actual differences and we are divided. I mean, there are times when our church, Phillipsburg Alliance Church, dare I say, the most wonderful, loving church that I know, is divided. Where people come on Saturday night because they can't stand to be with the person on Sunday morning. They're divided. Years ago, a man named Max Lucado, in a book called In the Grip of Grace, wrote about the fellowship church. But he called it the fellowship, as if it was a boat. I want you to listen and see if he has any truth to this. Are you with me, church? You're not distracted? All right, here we go. It says, God has enlisted us in his navy and has placed us on his ship. The boat has one purpose, to carry us safely to the other shore. This is no cruise ship, it's a battleship. We aren't called to a life of leisure, we are called to a life of service. Each of us has a different task. Some, concerned with those who are drowning, are snatching people from the water. Others are occupied with the enemy, so they man the cannons of prayer and worship. Still others devote themselves to the crew, feeding and training the crew members. Though different, we are the same. Each can tell of a personal encounter with the captain, for each has received a personal call. He found us among the shanties of the seaport and invited us to follow him. Our faith was born at the sight of his fondness, and so we went. We each followed him across the gangplank of his grace onto the same boat. There is one captain and one destination. Though the battle is fierce, the boat is safe, for our captain is God. The ship will not sink. For that, there is no concern. There is concern, however, regarding the disharmony of the crew. When we first boarded, we assumed the crew was made up of others just like us. But as we've wandered these decks, we've encountered curious converts with curious appearances. Some wear uniforms we've never seen, sporting styles that we've never witnessed. "Why do you look the way you do?" we ask them. "Funny," they reply, "we were about to ask you the same." The variety of dress is not nearly as disturbing as the plethora of opinions. There is a group, for example, who clusters every morning for serious study. They promote rigid discipline and somber expressions. "Serving the captain is serious business," they explain. It's no coincidence that they tend to congregate around the stern. You're not with me. All right, here we go. There's another regiment deeply devoted to prayer. Not only do they believe in prayer, but they believe in prayer by kneeling. For that reason, you always know where to locate them. They are at the bow of the ship. And then there are those few who staunchly believe that real wine should be used at the Lord's Supper. You will find them on the port side. Still another group has positioned themselves near the engine. They spend hours examining the nuts and the bolts of the boat. They've been known to go below deck and not come up for days. They are occasionally criticized by those who linger on the top deck, feeling the wind in their hair and the sun on their face. It's not what you learn, those topside argue. It's what you feel that matters. And oh, how we tend to cluster. Some think that you're on the boat and you can't get off. Others say you'd be foolish to go overboard, but the choice is yours. Some believe you volunteer for service. Others believe you were destined for service before the ship was even built. Some predict a storm of great tribulation will strike before we dock. Others say it won't hit until we are safely ashore. There are those who speak to the captain in a personal language. There are those who think that such languages are extinct. There are those who think that others should wear robes. There are those who think that there should be no officer. There are those who think that the officers should wear robes. There are those who think there should be no officers at all. There are those who think that we are all officers and we should all wear robes. And oh, how we tend to cluster. And then there is the issue of the weekly meeting at which the captain is thanked and his words are read. All agree on its importance, but few agree on its nature. Some want it loud, others quiet. Some want ritual, others spontaneity. Some want to celebrate so they can meditate. Others meditate so they can celebrate. Some want a meeting for those who have gone overboard. Others want to reach those overboard, but without going overboard and neglecting those on board. Are you following me? And oh, how we tend to cluster. The consequence is a rocky boat. There is trouble on deck. Fights have broken out, and sailors have refused to speak to each other. There have even been times when one group refused to acknowledge the presence of others on the ship. Most tragically, some adrift at sea have chosen not to board the boat because of the quarreling of the sailors. Did that make sense to you people? Some think that that last part of that prayer was never answered because we're divided. And I want to tell you, though you can look at it that way, that's not a true statement. We're not divided. We are one. There is only one body of Christ. There is only one family of God. There is only one household of faith. So I want to talk to you about, this is all still introduction, but listen to me. When we talk about holiness, we talk about a crisis point and a progression. A point where we come to know Jesus and we become holy, and then there's a walk through the rest of our lives trying to behave in a holy manner. If I were to ask you, are you holy? I have a feeling some of you would look back on this week's activities and say, no, Pastor, if you only knew, I'm not holy. And you look at it behaviorally, but I need to tell you that if you are a follower, a lover of Jesus Christ, you are holy, and God sees you through the shed blood of his son Jesus as white as wool and cleansed by that blood. You are holy positionally. Paul writes to a church, the church in Corinth, in his very first letter where he rebukes them for such very, very bad behavior. It's a letter that addresses issue after issue. And he says, do you not realize that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells within you? And that temple is holy. Well, if you're the temple and the temple is holy, then you're holy. He says to the same church in the very first sentence, he says to the church in Corinth, the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, called by God, to the church in Corinth, who have been sanctified by the Lord Jesus Christ. That means who have already been made holy. It says, now be holy. You are holy, now act it. Did you follow that? You're not acting it, and that's why I'm writing you this letter. The same thing with the body of Christ. We are one. We are united. God answered the prayer of the Son. Yes, we are united because there is only one body, one bride of Christ, one household of faith, one family of God. There's only one. However, we certainly don't act like it very much. And that's what I want to address today as we consider bridging that gap between being one church family and acting like it, in view of his appearing. Are you with me? Long introduction. The message is actually half that length. So let's pray and we'll get right into it. There you go. Loving Father, we thank you for meeting with us here today. We thank you that you've called us as one fellowship, as one body of believers. Every church out there that is preaching today that loves you and is a part of your family is a part of our family. Lord, though we may have a lot of things that seem to divide us, our opinions and the like, Lord, we cannot be divided. We are not seen as divided, maybe behaviorally, but not positionally. Father, I pray as we talk about how we can bridge that gap as Phillipsburg Alliance Church people, I pray, Lord, that you would be our speaker, that you would speak to me and through me, that only your message would be proclaimed, that you would protect us all from having any of our flesh creep into this time. And would you work a miracle somehow from my lips to the hearer's ears that they would hear and know what you want them to know? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to go back in your Bibles. If you have them, would you hold them up in the air? Thanks for bringing them with you. If you didn't, you can just follow along on your phone or whatever, or you can just listen carefully. But I'm going to go back to that passage in 2 Timothy. We're going to finish up this passage. You're probably thinking, praise the Lord, we're finishing up the 2 Timothy passage. But we're going to begin with 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. And I want to read just those first five verses. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I know this is familiar to you all by now. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing, can I ask you, do you still believe that we are living in the end times? Would you say amen? I think the evidence is overwhelming that this is the generation that may see Jesus coming on the clouds. And in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge, Timothy. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound teaching or sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, and this is inside the church as well as outside. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth, and they will turn aside to myths. This is in the days in which we live. Last verse. But you, Timothy, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. And discharge all the duties of your ministry. Now, we've talked about all three of those before the last one for a number of weeks now, if you've been with us. The first one was Timothy, in view of Christ appearing and all the nonsense and people running away from the faith, you keep your head at all times. Be sober-minded all the time. And then he says, endure hardships, and we talked about that. And then he talks about doing the work of an evangelist. And you all are evangelists. I hope you're convinced of that. We spent several weeks just talking about doing the work of an evangelist. But then he comes to this one. And as you're reading it, you may have no application for yourself on this, but I'm going to try to apply it. He says, discharge all the duties of your ministry. Now, this is a hard one for a lot of English translations to translate. And in the King James Version, it says this. Let me just get to the page here. The King James translates it this way, make full proof of thy ministry. I have no idea what that means. Then the New American Standard Bible says it this way, fulfill your ministry. The New International Version, which I just read, says discharge all the duties of your ministry or your office. But I want to tell you what the Greek says word for word. Just lay it out there exactly what it says, not what it means, but what it says word for word. It says this, the ministry or service, it's diakonion, the ministry or service of yours, fully accomplish. Why is this important to you out here in the field today? We're talking about in view of Christ appearing. If we're really convinced that we're doing that two-minute drill before Jesus comes, if we really believe that his coming is on the horizon and we can almost hear the approaching hoofbeats, if you're really believing that, then what he tells Timothy to do, we've got to do. And the fourth thing is, the ministry or service that God has given you, do it. Fulfill it. In view of his appearing, here's the rub. If you don't, we remain divided. I'm going to show you how that works in just a minute. If you don't do what God has called you to accomplish, your service, if you don't complete it, we will not be a united body. Every single person who can hear my voice has a calling, has a ministry that you have to do. And in doing that, we become united. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 4? In Ephesians chapter 4, starting with verse 11, Paul's writing to this wonderful church in Ephesus, of course. In verse 11, he says this, speaking of Jesus, it was he, that is Jesus, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Let me stop there for a second. Where's Pastor Mike? Where'd you go, Pastor? There he is, all the way over there. Hard to miss. Pastor Mike, stand up for a second. I want you all to look at him for a second. How many of you think that Pastor Mike is a gift to us as a church? If you don't think so, you're wrong. Now I'm going to ask you a hard, you can sit down, my brother. Now I'm going to ask you a harder question. How many of you think I'm a gift to this church? Four people. Pastors, according to this passage, are a gift from Jesus to the church. It was Jesus who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare or equip God's people for works of service. So that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity. Jesus said, Father, would you make them one as you and I are one so that the world might know that you sent me and that you love them like you love me. This is how it's done. Pastors are to equip the saints for works of service so that we all might be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. What a powerful thing. As a pastor, let me tell you something. I have a lot of jobs. One of them is not unclogging toilets. It really isn't. But you do what you got to do. Amen? I mean, he's called me to preach the word in season and out of season. He's called me to be an evangelist. He's called me to be a disciple maker. He's called me to lead. But the number one priority job, believe it or not, of all pastors is to equip you guys for works of service so that we could be united. So that we become mature, attaining to the full measure of the wholeness, or the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. What an incredible responsibility. That's the most important one that I have. That's my job. Yours is to do what God's called you to do. What he gave you, and everybody in this place has a ministry. But herein lies the problem, and we need to address it. No one is exempt. You can't get to the age of our sister Norma over here at 91. And say, I'm done. I'm retired from ministry. No such thing. You know, we had a woman here in the church at 103 was still doing ministry. 103. She was like Moses. Her eyes were not did not lose her sight, and her strength was not diminished. She just expired at 103, but still doing ministry, still driving like this, you know? Still driving. She was a little thing. But we loved her, and she knew that until God called her home, she still had a job, a kingdom work to do. Here's the thing. None of us is exempt. We all have our various forms, but let me tell you something. Your calling, listen, please, your calling is not to raise your family or be a good spouse. And yeah, no, that's what God's calling me to do. Yes, that is something you need to do. Please, raise your family well. And do what God's called you to do, a banker or a tax preparer or whatever you are, bus driver. Do that. But God has called the body of Christ into a special service that is kingdom focused. There's still something that he has called you to do. It is your service. It's your ministry. And it's kingdom focused. And it's good for the whole body. We're going to see that in just a moment. The ministry he's given you has to somehow benefit or bless the whole body. Are you with me, church? Unfortunately, over the centuries, all the way back to 1 Corinthians, the people started delegating those kingdom things to the professionals, to the pastors, to the evangelists, to the missionaries, to the Bible school teachers, to the deacons, to the elders. Those are the leaders. We're just going to let them do ministry. We got other things to do. We've got our own regular jobs, and that's what God, but that's not what the Bible says. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I hope you're still with me. As we look at this passage, this is not the Apostle Paul writing a book of systematic theology. Did you get that? He's not just saying, hey, you know, this is a great idea, popped into my head. Let me address the unity of the body of Christ, and I'm going to make it sound like a human body. He's not doing systematic theology. He is addressing constant issues in the church in Corinth. And part of the problem in Corinth is that the church within their own selves, they were divided. They were divided, and they weren't doing what God had called them to do. Every single one of us in this place who loves Jesus has a ministry calling on their life. So let's take a look as you kind of put yourself into their shoes. It's a long passage. I need you to focus with me as Paul addresses this issue in Corinth, and I think we need to address it too. Here we go. You ready? Here we go. Now, about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know, I need my glasses. I'm sorry, guys. Let's start again. Now, about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, hold on to that, when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Guys, I can't concentrate. Guys, Tom, I can't. I'm too OCD here. Sorry, thanks, guys. All right, let me start one more time. Now, about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know how when you were pagans, somehow or another, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now listen, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now listen carefully to this next line, please. Now to every single one of you, the manifestation of the Holy Spirit is given for the common good. Your ministry, your calling has something to do with a kingdom focus and somehow encouraging the body of Christ. You may not know it. You may not know what yours is. Maybe you've delegated it to the professionals, but you still have that calling on your life. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And still to another, the interpretation of tongues. All of these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and He gives them to each one just as He determines. You can't demand anything of the Holy Spirit. We had a pastor come into our church one time. He had a big old rally, and he was up there. And let me tell you something. I almost pulled the microphone out of his mouth. He was demanding of the Holy Spirit to give this gift to this one and give this one. And in the demanding for my goodness. Wouldn't you fear God somewhere down the line? I can't say, Holy Spirit, give me this. I can ask for it. But the Holy Spirit gives according to His discernment, to how He determines. And it's always going to be, not for my edification alone, though I think all the gifts will somehow edify me, but my gift, my calling, my service is going to somehow edify you. It's for the common good. Now, this body, let's continue. This body, this soma, the Greek word for a physical body, this body is a unit. Though it is made up of many parts, and though all of its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Are you getting that whole idea that we're still united? Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason, just because it says so, cease to be a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God, I love this verse, God has arranged the parts in the body, every single one of them, just as He wanted them to be. He's talking about us. Just as He wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? If, as it is, there are many parts but one body. Now the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we actually treat with special honor. And the parts that are presentable, the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Last verse. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. He's saying that the prayer that he asked in that upper room has been answered. Now you're all acting divided, but you can't. You can't be. Listen, this isn't a guilt trip. The more we do the thing that God has called us to do, the more we are united, the stronger we get in our faith, the more empathetic we are toward other people. Instead of being jealous, we rejoice when they succeed. We mourn when they suffer. We become wiser in our walk with Jesus. And my goodness, if we don't become one and we really believe that Jesus is coming, is on the horizon, if we don't become united, how on earth are we going to walk through the difficult days as a body? We got to cut out the nonsense. But the way we bridge that gap is by doing our works of service. So if we're to do what Timothy has called us to do, three questions pop into my head. If I am really supposed to discharge all the duties of my office, if I'm really supposed to complete the mission or the ministry that God has given me, I have three questions that automatically pop in. Here they are. Number one, First of all, am I saved? Am I a part of the body of Christ to begin with? You know that old weird expression, just because you go into a garage, it doesn't make you a car, right? Just because you come to the house of the Lord, the tent of the Lord, the field of the Lord, you come into church, you raise your hands, you sing the songs, doesn't mean that you're a follower of Jesus. I had an old Southern Belle come up to me one time. She was near 80 years old, now passed away. I did her funeral. And man, oh man, she was as sweet as butter. She was an amazing lady. I loved her, and I loved her Southern drawl. And she came up to me one time. I thought we were just going to have a God conversation. Well, we did. She said, Pastor Randy, I don't know if I'm saved. So I was raised in the church all my life, but I don't know if I'm saved. Let me ask you something. You have to answer this question before you get into doing the job that God's called you to. Am I a part of the body of Christ? I got it, brother. Am I a part of the body of Christ? Have you ever confessed Jesus Christ as Lord of your life? Is he the master of your life? Have you fallen in love with him? Last night, Pastor Mike and I went out to get a bite to eat. And there was a young lady there that was our waitress, and we got into a conversation real fast, and it went for a long time as we talked about things of God. And she said, I don't believe in anything. I don't follow any faith. So Mike was very kind, and he said, well, then you're going to burn in hell. No, he didn't say that. He didn't say that at all. Just see if you're paying attention back there, brother. But we engaged, and we talked about how the religion had just kind of spoiled things for her and her experience with some kind of religion. And she said, I don't really know what's right. And so we started talking to her about a relationship with Jesus Christ. My question to you is, are you a follower, a lover of Jesus? Have you confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? Do you believe that he actually is alive, that God raised him from the dead? Have you believed in his name? If so, then you're a part of the family of God. If that's the case, if you can say yes to all of those things, then you're a part of that family. I had a man from South Africa. Maybe I'm drawn to people with accents. I love it. But he came up one time, shorter fella, kind of in poor health. And he came up to me one time in his very South African accent. And he said to me, Pastor Randy, he said, I would like to ask Jesus into my heart. This was on a Saturday night. And I talked to him about it and the cost involved of following Jesus. And I said, are you able to get down on your knees on that front pew? And he said, why do you ask? And I said, well, when I come before the King, especially in a time like this, I'd like to bow before him. I'd like to kneel before him. And he said to me, there is no other way. And he got down on his knees and he rose up a follower of Jesus. I just saw him a couple of weeks ago at the picnic that we had here. Hadn't seen him in a while. Are you a lover of Jesus? Are you a part of the family of God? Are you a part of that body that you want to be united to in doing your thing? Then if that's the case, if it is the case, then it is absolutely, you are absolutely integral. You are absolutely necessary. No matter what you do in the kingdom, you are absolutely essential and necessary to that body of Christ. Let's go back over to Ephesians chapter 4 for a few moments. I'm winding down here, guys, if you're nervous. Ephesians chapter 4, as we pick up, if you will, as I pick up, at the end of that whole measure of the fullness of Christ becoming mature and all that, verse 14, the next verse says this. Then we will no longer, when we are doing our works of service, when I've equipped you and you've gone on your way and you're doing your thing and you become united and mature, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Everybody's got a part of this, and we're all part of the one body. Okay, so that's, if you're a part of that body, there you are. You got an essential role. Every part is going to make this stronger. So everybody who's listening to me, please do it. Second question that rises is this. What's my gift? What's my gift? What's my calling? What is my ministry? What am I supposed to be doing? Now, there's a lot of gifts that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12. We talked about those. And then there are some in Ephesians 4 with the pastors, evangelists, teachers, and all that. There are some in Romans chapter 12. And they talk about leadership and encouragement and hospitality and giving and all that. Those are a lot of gifts, but they're not comprehensive. They're not. It's not the whole list. There's a lot of gifts that God has given to the people in our fellowship that aren't ever listed in the scripture as gifts, as ministry gifts, but they're kingdom-centered and they're for the common good. I can give you one example. Music. Music is never mentioned as a spiritual gift, but I know it is because it's kingdom-focused and it goes right to the heart of people. Some of you know a woman named Nicole Mullen. She's wonderful. Anybody know her? Raise your hand if you know. Yeah, she sang a song, I Know My Redeemer Lives. Right, I came in one time on a Sunday morning, and I had just been kind of dragging a little bit, and so it was about 6:30, and nobody was there yet, and I just put up on the screen this song, and I watched her as she sang and her passion, and then she talked about, I know my Redeemer lives because I talked with him this morning, and the tears just started flowing down my face, and it was like God was just pouring himself all over me, and I was being ministered to by a woman I'd never met, so when I was on Facebook, I Facebook messaged her. I just said, listen, I don't know if you're going to get this, and I don't know if you're going to ever respond, but I just want to let you know what you did to an old, tired pastor today. And I told her how she blessed me, and she responded. I couldn't believe she responded. That was the only communication we've ever had. But I'm telling you, there are so many gifts out there that are kingdom-focused that'll minister. What is your gift? Take a look. And then lastly, church, and we're almost done. The question is, how can I be sure? How can I be sure that this is my ministry? I had a few people ask me last night, what do you think my gifts are? I said, well, let's take some time to talk later, but not now. And we'll get to it. But how can I be sure? Romans 12 talks about leadership, encouragement, prophecy, but it all needs to be confirmed. One of those gifts listed in Romans chapter 12 is being able to help people who are in need financially. And it says, if that's your gift, then do it generously. Maybe you're a person who's very generous with your wherewithal, with all that God has given you. You're generous. But have it confirmed. That may be your gift, but have it confirmed. Maybe you think you're generous, but you're not. Say amen. All right. I was at a church in Clark, New Jersey, an Alliance church with a bunch of other pastors. We went into a diner for lunch. We were at a conference, and we all had our name badges. And we sat down, and the waitress came up to us and said, hey, so what's with all the name badges? What are you guys doing? I said, oh, we're at a pastor's conference right over here at the Alliance Church in Clark. I beg your pardon, it was Cranford. And she said, Alliance Church. She said, you should go to a generous church like mine. I said, really? She said, yep. Take me, for example, she said. Every week I go to church, I put $1 in the offering plate. And if I miss 2 weeks, I put 2 in. I'm thinking, lady, your gift is not being generous, and you aren't. I didn't say that to her. But I said, every church would be bankrupt if that was generosity. Maybe your gift is generosity, but ask somebody, do you see me as a generous person? Or maybe it's preaching. You know, let me tell you something. I know of a man who was not called to preach, who preached all his life. He was not called to preach. Let me tell you something. I wrote my doctoral dissertation. It was titled An Examination of the Exodus from Pastoral Ministry. It was 270 pages long, and the largest section of that dissertation was the reason pastors are leaving above anything else. The reason pastors leave pastoral ministry at a rate of 1,500 pastors per month in this country going to non-pastoral duties, non-ministry-related vocations. 1,500 pulpits being vacated every month in this country. The number one reason I found it is because they were never called. Never called. So I dealt with this one man now about 90 years of age, and he had been preaching all of his life, and every single church he ever preached at folded. So finally he took a church that was local, and he stood every single Sunday, and there was an organist, and that was it. He preached to an audience of one every Sunday, year after year. And then finally the organist died, and that was the end. So he continued to preach to an empty sanctuary. I said, how long are you going to do this? And he said, I don't know, the number 7 kind of pops into my head, maybe 7 years. And for 7 years, he preached to nobody. I said to him, why don't you just join with another fellowship and support what is already, you're not called. If there's nobody to lead, you're not called to lead. But have it confirmed. Let me tell you something. There are people that have said to me, yeah, Pastor, I could do your job. I could do that. Really? Can you plunge toilets? Yeah, I could do your job. I can do your job. And then they try it. Believe it or not, this is not as easy as it might seem. It's not easy. In fact, it's very, very hard for me. Let me tell you about my calling. When I was going to ask for Laurie's hand in marriage, one of the things that my father-in-law wanted to know was my call. How am I sure about my calling? Let me tell you about the calling that I got. I got it when I was a senior in high school. And I preached a five-minute message. Yes, I did. I preached a five-minute message. But I did it with a bunch of other seniors. It was senior day in the Den Ellen Presbyterian Church. And we all had a chance to preach 5 minutes in that one section. And I preached, and a woman came up to me afterwards and said, you know what, you should be a preacher. You know what I said? Nope, I'm going to be a forest ranger. I'm going to be, because I don't want to ever talk to people again. And you know what? Most people who say, I don't want to be what God seems to be calling, are the ones who really are affirming. This is where you need to go. It's not going to be an easy path. He says, this is not a cruise ship. It's a battleship. It's not leisure. It's a battle. It's going to be service and sacrifice. And so then I ran away from God for about 4 years. And then my junior year, actually in college, God said, you're not going to be hugging trees all your life. And he moved me in the direction. And I said, God, I'll go anywhere. I was involved in children's ministry. I was involved in high school ministry, young life. I was involved with Campus Crusade for Christ, college ministry. I was very focused on missions. I'd do anything God wanted me to do. And you know what he did? He put me in Phillipsburg. Can you believe it? Let me tell you something. If God has called you to preach, then you got to preach. He's called you to pastor. He's called you to do anything. But get your gift confirmed by people and be willing to take, no, man, that ain't your gift. But I see this in you. I think this is your gift. Maybe it's a gift of encouragement. Has anybody ever said your name should be changed to Barnabas? If your gift is encouragement, do it. Do it. And do it a lot. The body of Christ gets beaten up a lot. We need encouragement. Encourage one another. And on and on. Whatever your direction, whatever God has called you to do for the common good of the body of Christ, do it with all your strength as to the Lord. And then lastly, if I haven't equipped you for doing this, or another pastor hasn't equipped you for doing it, seek me out. We'll do what we can do to equip you, because that's my job, to equip you for works of service that God has placed on your heart, that the body of Christ might be united. Paul says to Timothy, discharge all the duties of your office. The calling that God has given you, do it. Do it. And when we do it, that's how we become united. Amen? Would you pray with me? Thanks for listening. Loving Father, we thank you for the fact that you look on an insignificant man, as David says in the Psalms. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Lord, you look on us, and not only do you look on us with love and mercy, you give us kingdom stuff to do. We're of the nobility. We are children of the King of Kings. And you've given us something wonderful to do that is kingdom-focused and for the common good of the body of Christ, that we would all be united. So, Father, I pray that you would speak to the hearts of every single person here and those who might be listening elsewhere, that you would move them to get into gear, to get moving, to do, to finish, to complete the task. Father, make it clear to them if they're not clear as to what it is. Use other people to influence them. And Father, help me to equip wherever I can. Now, Father, we just ask that you would be glorified in all the things that we do. Father, thank you for this time together, and I just pray that if there's anything of my flesh that somehow has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten, and may only the things of you remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Church, thank you for listening so carefully. I'm going to ask that you would stand where you are, that you would receive the blessing found also in the book of Ephesians. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Lord bless you and go in peace.